Luke 22:52. We've been talking about Luke, the man, and what he wrote, and we're in the 22nd chapter of Luke. This is concerning the Passion Week, and actually it's after the Last Supper. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now we're kind of in the right frame of mind to start this. And I'll read verse 52 of Luke 22 and verse 53. And they came to arrest him, and we call Peter had cut off the high priest's servant's ear. His name was Malchus. And Jesus healed him. And then in verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains, chief priests, plural, and captains of the temple, and elders, which were come to him, be come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And go to Colossians 1:13. That's the other place where we find this phrase, the power of darkness. And our Apostle Paul encourages us that we're not to be overcome by the power of darkness ourselves, but rather we are to be of good cheer, for the Christ within us has overcome the world and has overcome the power of darkness, and as it says in Colossians 1:13, and hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And furthermore, in Acts 26:18, if we get time, we might get to this again later, Jesus Christ has sent our Apostle Paul to us for the purpose of turning us from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ Jesus. And this inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, that is in Christ Jesus, this was the pinnacle of Jesus' words spoken to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He didn't understand that at that point in time. Took the Holy Ghost to reveal it to him. But in this statement, we find the phrase, inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The phrase, by faith that is in me. And the Apostle Paul, out of all the gospel writers, understood and wrote the most about living by faith. Look up the phrase by faith. You'll find most of it is in written by Paul. And we ended here last week as Paul reviewed his Old Testament scripture, which he knew probably better than anybody. He realized that all the Old Testament worthies of faith live their life by faith. And he chronicled them in Hebrews 11, as you know. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, and in Hebrews 10:38, he quotes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk 2:4, and he writes in all three of those places, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38, that the just shall live by faith. And then go to Hebrews 12. After writing a whole chapter in Hebrews 11, highlighting the Old Testament worthies of faith who live their lives by faith, Paul then jumps to the New Testament worthies of faith in Hebrews 12:1-2, and he points out that their focus, should be our focus, is upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy, Jesus' ultimate joy, will be his bride, his sugeronimous joint heir saints, defined in Romans 8:17 as those that suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Paul, in Philippians 1:29, he gave us this instruction. You can turn there, it's a good one. You should have it underlined. Philippians 1:29. I'll give you a second. Many of you can quote it. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So, to believe on him for everything, this is how one lives by faith. So ask yourself, go look in a mirror, or just ask yourself, how hard is it to believe on him, who is before all things, and by whom all things consist? You'll find that statement in Colossians 1:17. To be a full overcomer requires living by faith. We struggle with that, don't we? You know what it is? It's unbelief. And we're to live by faith. So we see that Paul's gospel message instructs us how to become full overcomers, to enjoy overcoming victory in Christ Jesus over the power of darkness, which we've been talking about and spent a lot of time going over with, especially last week. Go back to Luke 22. In Luke 22:45, we already have noted that when Jesus had finished praying that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, for him, the victory had already been won. And there was an air of peace and tranquility about him when these chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders came to arrest him. If you would have taken his blood pressure, if you could have, it wouldn't have changed. It would have been normal. It wouldn't have been like mine, off the charts, you know. Jesus knew God, the Father, allowed the forces of evil to descend upon him, which is why he said in Luke 22:53, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretch forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus knew what he was facing. Jesus knew from the eternities past that he would face the power of darkness at this midnight hour. That's about as dark a time as it gets. But he faced it as the full overcomer he was, again knowing and having received from God, his Father, our Father, the victory. Earlier that night, Jesus had told his disciples this statement found in John 16:33. "In the world, you shall have tribulation." Can you agree with that? You know that to be true. We all know that to be true. "In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So Jesus himself in the coming hours leading up to the cross knew too that he also would face more of the power of darkness and tremendous tribulation. And by his confident faith in God the Father, he also knew and encouraged his disciples with these words, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then our apostle John, he got it. Later on in 1 John 4:4, he wrote, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And so we can summarize this by saying, truly, he, Jesus, hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That statement we read there in Colossians 1:13. Luke 22:54, we'll move on. "Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off." There's a lot of things to discuss about this verse. It's amazing. There's a lot of things to discuss about every verse. And we do that. And this verse is really divided into two parts. The first part tells us about Jesus being led into the high priest's house. I want you to think about that for a minute. Was he really led there, or was was he letting them lead him there? And the second part deals with Peter. Now, go to John 18:12, and we'll look at some details that our brother Luke leaves out here. And the Apostle John covers this in John 18:12. And he writes, "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews," and you know where the chief priests and the captains of the temple were there, as Luke wrote, "they took Jesus and bound him." So let's pause here for a second, okay? How foolish was it to bind up Jesus? In John 18:5, when they first approached him, and we'll read in John 18:4. When they first approached him, "Jesus, therefore knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." So, how foolish was it to bind Jesus? Go back to Luke 4 for a minute. I'll show you a couple things here. They couldn't have never touched him if he hadn't wanted them to. In Jesus' sermon that we studied in Luke 4, you'll find in after that, in verse 29, that they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, Jesus, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He could have disappeared, but he didn't. He went right through the midst of them. They couldn't touch him. He passed right through the midst of them. Now here, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, here in Luke 22, he could have just as easily passed through the midst of them and went his way. It was night. It was dark. So he let them bind him. And what did they bind him with? Are we told? No. It says they bound him. With what? Well, whatever it was that they bound him with, it was Jesus himself who held it together, right? Jesus allowed them to bind him, and Jesus didn't pass through the midst of them, though he could have, simply because Jesus came to the earth in the first place to pass this way. Not to pass another way, to pass this way. This way was the way to the cross. And think about it. In John 18:12, and the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Cephas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Cephas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Give you a little history here this morning. History records that Cephas' full name was Joseph Cephas. He was also a Sadducee, and he operated as the Jewish high priest in the Jerusalem temple, and he presided over the Sanhedrin during Jesus' time on earth. As mandated by Mosaic law, only Aaron's descendants could be true high priests. And Aaron was a Levite. So was Moses, his brother. And Cephas and his father-in-law, Annas, were appointed to their positions by Roman governors. What's wrong with that statement? Think about it. Cephas was in charge of the temple treasury. Well, there couldn't be any corruption when money's involved, could there? No. He controlled the temple police also. He also controlled the lower-ranking priests in attendance, and he ruled over the Sanhedrin. He had a 19-year tenure as high priest, and by this, it implies that the Romans, who appointed the priest, they were pleased with his service. Why would they be pleased with his service? A little fundraising was gathered by them. When I flew airplanes, you go down to Mexico, and things went a lot faster if you paid the proper bribes to the proper people. You could get through customs by paying a guy called a despenchante. He was the one that we would hire to see to it that we had fuel, customs, and everything waiting when our airplane arrived. We'd give money to the despenchante. He'd pay bribe to the customs people. They'd look in the airplane, go, good to go. Didn't have to show my passport or nothing, even though I had it all out. The fuelers, they'd fuel the airplane up. They'd all smile and wave. Grease the palms, that was the rule down there. And I didn't know that, my boss did, and so that's what we did. So the Romans were pleased with Cephas's service, and that's why he ruled for 19 years. And the high priest served as the Jews' representative to God and led their worship of God, and also he performed his religious duties in strict obedience to Mosaic law. Once a year, Cephas would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple to offer sacrifices to God. It is questionable whether Cephas was appointed high priest because of his own merit. Annas, his father-in-law, served as high priest before him, and if you notice when we read there in John, said high priests, you know, plural. Annas got five of his relatives appointed to that office of high priest. In John 18:13, which we read earlier, we see Annas playing a major part in Jesus' trial, an indication that he may have advised or controlled Caiaphas even after Annas was deposed. Three high priests were appointed and quickly removed by the Roman governor Valerius Gratus before Caiaphas, how do you say his name, suggesting that he was a shrewd collaborator with the Romans. It seems from Luke 3:2 and Acts 4:6 that Annas retained the title of high priest as he presided over the Sanhedrin. And we noted that Caiaphas was a Sadducee. The Sadducees were a part of the Sanhedrin council, and the Sadducees are thought to have originated about the same time as the Pharisees, which was the 3rd century before Christ. Here's what's important about the Sadducees. Their doctrine was that the soul and body perish together. They did not believe in angels, nor did they believe in the resurrection. If you'll turn to Acts 23:8, there's a summary in that verse of their Sadducees' doctrine. And it says there in Acts 23:8, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So you can see that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were even at odds with each other over what they believed. We find, and history records, that the doctrine of the Sadducees had few followers, but those that were of the Sadducee sect were also of the highest rank in Jewish society. They were very wealthy and influential. They believe parts of the written law of Moses, but only the parts that agreed with their doctrine. And they denied the oral law of Moses, which the scribes and Pharisees passed on from one generation to another. They were basically a priestly clique, but at the same time, avowedly irreligious, if you want to use that term, and most certainly worldly minded. Okay? Because of their wealth, they controlled the Sanhedrin. Furthermore, and you can look far and wide and long and spend a lot of hours researching this, but never once do we read of a Sadducee getting saved in Scripture. Not one. And that was kind of highlighted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for he says, "Therefore, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty like the Sadducees," he didn't say that, but I'm throwing that in, "not many mighty, not many noble like the Sadducees," I'm throwing that in too, "are called." And the Greek word for called there in Rome, or in 1 Corinthians 1:26, is klesis, number 2821 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And it is used especially of God's invitation to man to accept the benefits of salvation. The Sadducees, because of their wealth and their influence, failed to see their need of a Savior. Those of Jesus' day were the most familiar with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were also flourishing at that time. But interestingly, they faded off the scene within 100 years of the time of Christ. God had those people prepared for that time. Jesus addressed them in his infinite wisdom in Luke 20. So turn to Luke 20 in light of what we've just said here this morning. And there in Luke 20, where we're going to start in verse 27 here in a moment, we find the Sadducees asking Jesus a hypothetical question concerning the resurrection. But we know they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they asked Jesus about it. And in Jesus' answer to them, Jesus assures them of the fact of the resurrection. He also assures them of the fact of the existence of angels, thus silencing them for a time. Let's start here in Luke 20, 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, a fact we already read in Acts 23, 8. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. They asked Jesus, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. But we know they didn't believe in the resurrection. They're just trying to entrap Jesus. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, which they didn't believe in, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Okay, I want you to go to John 11. So Jesus hadn't answered their question, but not like they wanted to hear it answered. And one commentator that I read about noted concerning the Sadducees and Cephas, the high priest, that it must have been a shock to Cephas when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so go to John, the 11th chapter. Let's see how we can tie this together, knowing what we know about the Sadducees. We'll start in John 11, 38. Lazarus was dead. John 11, 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone, Martha. And the sister of him that was dead said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead, Lazarus, came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests. Who was the chief priest? Cephas. And the Pharisees a council and said, "Oh, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place, our phony baloney job, and the nation." That's what they were saying. 49, and one of them, named Cephas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Sister Bodie, she wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John, and here's what she noted about Cephas, about his counsel. Was entirely selfish and unprincipled. But how wonderful are the ways of God. He makes men and nations speak. He makes men and nations speak his mind and do his will when they are entirely oblivious to the facts. God is over all things. But Cephas did not calculate from this standpoint. He argued that his arithmetic was so simple that it could not be worked out wrong. He was unaware that he was putting himself and the Sanhedrin on record as having killed Christ to save themselves. It was not by accident that he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And thank God, it is added, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad, as we read there in John 11:52. She writes, "Is not that a marvelous fact? God had children even then, Israel and the church. In fact, all his people were included in that statement. It is the purpose and plan of God. A new creation was seen in the world before the foundation of this earth ball was laid. Before the first man was upon the scene, God had set his heart upon the second man. He chose him and his progeny to fulfill all his will, as we learn in the epistles of Paul." John 11:53. "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." That was the end of quoting from Sister Bodie. So that hour and the power of darkness, when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, is what we are currently studying about in Luke 22:53 and 54. So we see then that this high priest, Sadducee Cephas, was intent on killing Jesus from the time frame of John 11. And we're going to read more about that in a moment. Since Cephas was also in charge of the temple, he was aware of the money changers and animal sellers who were driven out by Jesus twice. First in John 2, verses 14 through 16, and a second time that's noted in Matthew 21, 12 through 16, also the same record is found in Mark 11:15 through 18, and also in Luke 19:45 through 48. Turn there, Luke 19. And this is the second time Jesus drove out the money changers. Luke 19:45. "And he," Jesus, "went into the temple and begin to cast them out that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Jesus here was quoting from Isaiah 56:7, which says, Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. But here in Luke 19:46, the merchants and the money changers had turned the temple in Jerusalem into kind of like a shopping mall. Instead of the house of prayer, it should have been. Jesus said, Ye have made it a den of thieves. These vendors, they were also corrupt, and they charged whatever fees they could collect to enhance their profits. Historical records indicate that Caiaphas may have even received a little bribe from these vendors. Too bad we ran out of time. We were going good here. Lord willing, we'll pick up from there next time.